us please to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We begin a brand new section in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And the entire section that really we will devote ourselves over the next handful of weeks is verses 1 through 18. 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to lead 50 teenagers deep into the heart of Mexico. We didn't just go to the border. We went into Mexico. We went deep in there. I believe it was 400 and such kilometers and so forth. And on the way down there, we were going to go down there to help this pastor. And he had three churches that he was pastoring in the area. And on the way down there, we figured we would stop in Salt Lake City. There was a connection that I had made there. And so the rooms were plenty for 50 teenagers to stay the night at. The next day, before going out, we wanted to give the kids a living illustration of false religion. And then to have an opportunity to warn them. We were in Salt Lake City, so we figured, let's go to the Mormon temple. We took them to the Mormon temple. They gave tours, as you know, maybe if you've been there or visited. We took one. One of the tour leaders directed our attention to some pillars in the building that we were in. It was the first building that we went into. It would be, I believe, what we might call a church-looking building. And they took us there, and they said this, and I'll never forget these words, pointing to the pillars. These beautiful pillars you see before you are covered with a veneer of oak to look like great oak trees. In other words, they are made to look attractive. They are made to fit the rest of the ornate building. And the translation for me was very clear. Things are not as they seem. How fitting to be in that kind of a connection. That fit the whole tour for me. Here we were in an obvious system of false religion, and you have this illustration. Pillars that look like oak trees, but are not. Now, you might be able to detect that with the Mormon religion. Though it's becoming increasingly a little more difficult because things can look so nice and so together on the outside. I mean, after all, lots of family and lots of nice acts and good, supposed good works and good citizenship type of things. But can you see it in the church today? How easy it is to detect out there, but what about in here? Right? There's holy appearance, there's beauty on the outside, and it's radiant, and maybe there are people that are involved, and they look nice, and they're active, and there's lots of ministry, but the question, is it the real thing? How would you know? Listen, I bring that up because that is the direction that our Lord Jesus is taking us in Matthew 6. In particular, verses 1 through 18. Now the topic is ministry without hypocrisy. That is the topic throughout these 18 verses. Or as you saw there, more of a subtitle, True Religion. Now remember the last verse in chapter 5 that we looked at? Take a look at it again. And let's see if we can make a transition here from this thought. It's verse 48 of chapter 5. And it says, be perfect, therefore you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we talked about that last week. We talked about what is meant by that perfection. And by perfect, he means perfect. And he even describes what that perfection should look like. The Father's perfection. Let me give you, see if I can give you a tie by using D.A. Carson's words. So how is it now that we're going to go into talking about hypocrisy? What's the connection here? Here it is. Carson says this: it almost seems as if the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. I think that's good insight. The greater the demand. Verse 48, be perfect, right? That's a great demand for holiness. There's an opportunity for hypocrisy. How so? How do you get to that place? I'll tell you how. Because all of us are sinners, and all of us will sin. And in our striving for perfection, our striving for holiness, in our striving to be like our Lord, you will fall short. And if you don't confess sin, you have to do something else. What? Make it look at least good on the outside, right? And eventually that becomes hypocrisy, hypocritical living. He then says, the sense of the connection is this: be perfect, 5:48, but be careful, 6:1. He doesn't lower the standard. He just says, be careful. Be careful about what? That it doesn't turn into hypocrisy. So here you have the scribes and Pharisees, and they are the leading group in Israel. They're the leading examples of religion. I mean, these guys had this veneer of oak holiness, didn't they? And it was on the outside, and it wasn't so much that the veneer was thick, it was that the veneer was shiny. It was that the veneer actually looked like the real thing. Imitation without substance. They had this veneer of oak holiness on the outside, but they were hypocrites. Lots of show. Now, they knew how to play the game. So we need to look at this and to warn our own souls away from being those people that learn how to play the game. You say, but do we have to be so polarizing when we talk about people? I mean, you mentioned Mormons. I mean, do we have to always name groups and talk about the ones who don't get it right? Do we always have to do that? Well, let me just throw this out. Jesus did. We're called to be like our Lord Jesus. That was his setup from verses 21 to 48. Look at it again. Notice six times he says, you have heard that it was said. Who said that? Verse 20. The scribes, he tells us. Scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees have a system where they say this, but I say. In other words, I'm going to point out to you the group that's wrong. Why? Because he's so mean, right? Because he likes to pick on people. No, because he cares so deeply and much for you and I and even them that the best thing we can do for our children is to warn them away from the dangers to their soul. Not just the dangers, you know, the dangers of, you know, if you keep going down this road, you're not going to be able to, you know, be well as a person of independence when you get out of this home and all that. Well, that's, you know, knowing how to cook and knowing how to do all those things and take care of yourself in life has its place. But if your child knows how to do all those things and yet is on the road to hell, you haven't done him or her a service except to look like a nice citizen-like hellbound person. Right? So, let us keep the priorities where Jesus has put them. Jesus says there's a group out there that teaches this, but I teach something different. And the translation is that they are wrong. What's at stake? Eternity is at stake. The kingdom is at stake. And in this section, we have to be able to spot hypocrisy. We have to be able to say, do not be like this, because that is hypocrisy. Don't go that direction. We have to be able to have a means of being able to say, this is what hypocrisy looks like. We can't be like this. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, have you noticed that it is loaded with a bunch of hypocrites? There is hypocrisy all throughout the Scripture, examples of it, that is, what it looks like. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, they're always there. And no wonder, because we see in Genesis 3, the serpent coming, Satan coming, and he himself was the very first what? Hypocrite. It says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan is an angel of light, right? And so even Satan himself was the supreme hypocrite. That's his ploy, though. His ploy is seen all the way from Genesis through Revelation, and it is this: sow seeds of hypocrisy. Make sure that there are tares among the wheat. We need to make sure that we have the fake with the real. Get the hypocrites to join the real ones. That is Satan's strategy inside of this church. Make it confusing. Get people to lump it all together and give Christianity a black eye, a reputation. That's his ploy. Now, it's really clear that this is the theme from verses 1 through 18. Take a look at our text there. In verse 2, as the hypocrites do. See that? Verse 5, you are not to be as the what? Hypocrites. See how it's a group. It's a group of people. Verse 16, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And so clearly, verses 1 through 18, this theme, what he's looking at is hypocrisy. And he's helping us to understand what it is and what it looks like. And we need to be able to identify. Why? So that we can point fingers at people? No. So they can point fingers at ourselves. Keep ourselves from going that direction and being that. Right? Now, this Greek word for hypocrisy or hypocrite, it's a fascinating word. It's the word hypocrites. Yeah, that's how it was in the Greek. In fact, if you say, well, that sounds just like hypocrite. Yeah, what we did is we took their words, right? There wasn't English language first, and then, you know. So we took that word, and of course it became the word hypocrite, what the word hypocrite is today. It had to do with an actor on a stage. So you had the stage, you had an actor, and he would enter into a role, right? And oftentimes it was a guy that would wear a mask so that you could understand with greater clarity that he's entering into a role. And the idea is that he had to make it look good. So he made it look good, but it really wasn't him, and that was also obvious. Now, let's go to acting school for a moment here. How do you become a good actor? I'm probably not the best in terms of actual acting. My only real chances I remember were when I was in junior high school. And I can just remember they gave me the part of being a cowboy, and I was anything but a cowboy. And so I was a horrible actor, and it was quite obvious, and therefore I had a very bit role, right? I didn't take offense to it. I just knew I was bad at it. Some of you are that way. Some of you have more of a poker face, and others of you are just, you know, you just can't help it, right? You wear it all over you. And so you're just not really good at the acting from that standpoint. But let's think about what it means to be an actor. Now, to be a good actor, you have to be convincing, don't you? You've got to be convincing. You have to enter into character. You need to be able to turn on the emotions when it's time. You have to be able to talk like the character that you're presenting and that you're representing. You have to have theater presence, right? You have to have that presence so that when you walk in, you are that, right? You've entered in. You've got the presence going. You have to have outward show. And when you get right down to it, you can say that an actor, or in this case, a hypocrite, was one then with outward show, but no inward reality. Recently, the question was posed to these set of actors, and they asked them, which of these guys were most like the character that was presented on the screen? Right? In other words, even the question itself demonstrated the very fact that we all understand that what's on the screen is supposed to not be what is real. Now, that's all fine and dandy if I'm paying whatever money you pay to go see some performance. It's not fine and dandy in the church, is it? It's not where it belongs. Notice in verse 1, he says, before men, to be noticed by them. See that word, noticed? It's the word, the Greek word, theaomai. Theaomai. It's where we get our English word theater from. It means to look on, to gaze at, to view as spectators. It was used to describe the spectators in a theater or even spectators of the war. Jesus says, don't do your ministry. Don't do your acts of righteousness, your acts of religion, like you're on a stage. Don't do your ministry. Don't do your service like this is your theater. And people have come to just watch you do what you do, to perform. Now, Israel was warned in the Old Testament about this. Listen to Amos chapter 5, verse 21. The Lord says, through this minor prophet, he says this to Israel, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Wow, that's tough. I mean, that's powerful. That's strong. I hate it. I reject it. I mean, God hates what he himself established. He was the one that put that stuff together. Listen to verse 22. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Again, wait a minute. Weren't you the one that instituted this? Yes. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Why? Verse 23, take away your songs. I'm not listening, he says. Why? Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What was God looking for? He was looking for righteousness from the heart. He was looking for righteousness that was true. Say it a different way. He was looking for true religion. The real deal. He says, I hate your offerings and festivals and songs because they're not from the heart. It's all a show. Same thing in Isaiah's day, chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I mean, this is the system, again, that the Lord God gave them in Exodus and Leviticus, remember? What's the problem? Verse 12. When you come to appear before me. Okay, let's stop there. When you come to appear before me. They went, right? I mean, look, they had no problem with going to church. I mean, they went. It wasn't like these were people that you had to say, you know, you really need to start going to church. These were people that they were going consistently all the time. But verse 12 says that God called it a trampling of my courts. It's not him that you come to his temple for, he says. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I mean, do you see what they were trying to do? They were coming and they were hiding. They were trying to hide their iniquity, their sin, their lack of confession and repentance with their religious activity. Do lots of things to get people from looking in here, to get God from looking in here. Lots of religious involvement, lots of gatherings. Verse 15, when you pray, I'll hide my eyes from you. They're praying. There are people that pray. Again, we're not talking about people that don't go to church, that don't pray, that don't read their Bibles. They do those things. Why won't you listen, Lord? Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Here it is. Remove the evil of your deeds. Notice, he doesn't say remove your deeds. Remove the evil of them from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Notice the order of things. He doesn't say, well, because you need to start helping widows and orphans, and you need to be a just person, you need to be, you know, reproving ruthless people, and you need to learn how to do good, and then you need to also remove the evil from before my eyes. The evil of the deeds before my eyes. No, you got to remove the evil of the deeds first, and then you can do those things. And then those things flow from a pure heart. And then verse 18, if you come to the Lord with that kind of heart, it says, he will wipe away your sins. In other words, real simple, be genuine. Just be genuine. Don't try to hide your sins with your religion, with your supposed ministry. And sometimes you'll see people that say, well, fine, then I won't do ministry. Well, that's wrong too, right? Fine, then I just won't go to church because all there are hypocrites there. You know, that just amazes me, by the way, you know, when you talk to a person. Well, I don't go to church. Why? It's all full of hypocrites. Like you. I mean, you're not going to church either. I mean, that's also being hypocritical, right? Claiming that you're okay, but not doing the thing that God wants you to do. So the answer is not to not do the ministry or not read the Bible or not pray or not do these things. It's to do them with what? With a proper heart, with the right heart. But he's saying here, don't try to hide your sins with your religion, with your supposed ministry. All that work doesn't earn anything. What is it? What can we call that? Hypocrisy. He says, you know, you guys are phonies. You're pretenders. You're make-believers. You have this oak veneer to your ministry to make it look like you're holy. You know what, beloved? The Bible is clear. That is the worst kind of sinfulness. Did you know that? I mean, you search the scriptures and pay attention to the language our Lord uses for people that are hypocrites. He blasts them. Why? Because hypocrisy makes a Grand Canyon-sized chasm between you and the Lord. It is absolutely nothing like the Lord. Hypocrisy. Nothing. You know, the Bible's clear about that. The kind of sinfulness, the kind that looks shiny on the outside but rotten on the inside. Job 27, verse 8, in the New King James Version, it says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite though he may gain much. If God takes away his life. In other words, what hope is there if he's not going to escape judgment? Jesus has always told these guys that God was aware of their hypocrisy, these scribes and Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, and he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" What makes them hypocrites? Because they have lips, but they don't have life. Their heart is far from him. Hypocrisy is the satanic theme that contradicts God's theme of genuine holiness all the way throughout the Bible. Consider the first hypocrite, Cain. Do you remember that? God required an offering. Cain brought his stuff from his vegetable garden. Why? Because his hand did it. And he wanted to make it look like, "I'm okay, look what I have done." Yeah, but what about your heart? You don't see your sins. Abel sees his sins. He's offered a sacrifice that makes the statement that he sees his sins. You have given an offering that doesn't do that. He covered his sin with the hypocrisy of his great, magnificent garden. Remember Absalom kissing babies and offering service to those who gave him allegiance in the king's gate? Probably the most well-known hypocrite, Judas, right? Judas. Kissing the Lord repeatedly as he came. And Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." Hypocrisy. Hypocrites. And then you get to the church, and what do we see right in the very beginning? Hypocrisy. Chapter 2, wonderful moment. Yay, I mean, the church is built. Everything is wonderful. It's grand. You know, they get a little persecution, but the Lord helps them persevere through all of that. You get to chapter 5, and then you have this husband and wife team by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy. And the Lord destroyed them. He took them away. He killed them. You keep going in chapter 8 of Acts in the church, and there's a guy by the name of Simon Magus. And the word Magus is the understanding of he was a magician. Simon, you could say Simon the magician. And this Simon wanted the power of the Spirit without giving God his submission. He tried to fake it, and Peter called him out and said, "You are a son of perdition." In other words, hell, son of hell. This is where you're going with, you take your money and everything, and may it perish with you because you are trying to make it seem like you're great because all you want is the power of it. All you want is the prestige of it. All you want is for people to hail you and praise you and sing and speak of wonderful things about that guy, Simon. But if you want to see the greatest statement in one setting against hypocrisy, it's definitely found in Matthew 23 with Jesus and all the statements that he gives there against the scribes and Pharisees. In one verse, Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees, "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And pictures of taking earth and making a tomb. And then what they would do is the whole whitewashing thing is that they would paint it white. They would paint it white. And so the white covers the dirt. It makes it appear beautiful. But everyone knows that it's just a pile of dirt. On the inside, though, it's dirty, stinking, decaying flesh. That's rotting because there's no more life in it. A body that's dead. Hypocrisy, then, is beauty covered death. That's what it is. I mean, these guys had such a phony system that they even paid people to be professional mourners. I mean, when a person died and you needed some extra drama, you called in the fraud squad, right? I mean, and they came in and they would wail and make it look really good, right? And they whooped it up and everything. And then they went home after, of course, they got paid and all that. Now, one major thing to cover before we get into the outline of this verse. Chapter 5, verse 20 is the key to the whole sermon. Jesus says there, you remember, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall not go to heaven, he says. So righteousness is the key to heaven. We see there. And what he says there is you have to have more than the scribes and Pharisees. He says you have to do a righteousness check and ask yourself, is it more than them? And boy, these guys were the best. Verse 48 says what kind of righteousness you have to have, right? What is it? Perfection. Now, I'm going to draw this thought to you, and I, for a moment, we're going deep, all right? Just for a moment, and we'll come back up, okay? But this is not a snorkeling time, all right? This is put on the pack, all right? We're going to go down deep for just a moment. But you've got to see this because it really is the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, there are two ways of talking about righteousness. You could talk about righteousness in an imputation type of way, and you could talk about righteousness in an impartation type of way. So you have imputing righteousness and imparting righteousness. Hold on. You got that? Imputing and imparting. Imputation is where you are counted or credited with the righteousness of Christ. That happens when a person places faith in Christ. It's not as though you are actually righteous, but it is that God looks at you, what? As being righteous. As having a righteousness that is not your own, but is that it is Christ's. But having it applied to you. Again, I really like the illustration of the person who's been given an inheritance, but it comes into play once the other person is dead, and then all of a sudden that money transfers to that person. Is it their money? Well, no, they didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. They just got it by nature of being identified to the guy, right? Maybe you were a relative, okay? But it's transferred to you. It's credited to you as being yours. When do you actually have it? When you enter in to be with the Lord, that perfect righteousness. Now, it's actually, when we talk about imputation, it's a judgment. It's a declaration. It is a declaration of what it is that you have, imputation of righteousness. Okay? God's judgment against the scribes and Pharisees, his declaration, according to Matthew 5:20, is that they were not righteous. Now that is a declaration. They are not that. Now you and I don't have the power to do that, do we? Righteous, not righteous, good, bad. We don't have that power. Can't go around doing that. We might be able to say it, but it doesn't have power, sustaining power, does it? When a person comes to Christ by faith, God then declares that person to have an acceptable righteousness that will allow him to pass the test every time. Now that's the point of perfection. Jesus was telling them this. Verses 21 through 48 are impossible on your own. You cannot make it. I've shown you a righteousness you will fail at every time. And you remember we showed you from last time from Matthew 5:48, when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's saying, have a perfect righteousness. And we told you last week that what he was trying to do was to show them or get them to a place where they could confess and admit, we can't do that. It was like Matthew 19:23, with man it is impossible, but Jesus says, with God all things are what? Possible. Like perfect righteousness. In other words, it's got to be a work of God. Where can we find that work of God? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Right there at Calvary, right? The cross of Christ. Now, when you get to chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus goes a slightly different direction. If you will, he moves from justification to sanctification, if you want to look at it that way. He moves from imputation to impartation. You say, what's that? Impartation is where God imparts the grace that we need in order to practice a righteousness that is what he wants, right? Now let me see. I mean, you have to understand, by the way, imputation comes before impartation. There is no imparting grace to you if there is not any imputed righteousness, right? In other words, there are systems out there, and I mentioned one earlier in this sermon, that teach that you get declared righteous by getting God, by doing things to get God to smile at you, and then you know, he looks at you like, wow, look at all those good works, all those good things you've done. And so you see different systems of human righteousness, people trying to achieve acceptable righteousness, systems like beads and counting beads and, you know, doing lots of prayers like that, or, you know, cutting yourself or having yourself burned in some way or making a huge trek, you know, thousands of miles to do certain things or giving up certain foods and different religious things like that to be able to show that you're worthy of the righteousness that God would declare you of. And Christianity doesn't teach that. Christianity teaches it's all based off the cross of Christ and what Christ has done for you, and that comes first, and then what comes after that, you enter into that life, is where God grants you to live the life that he wants you to live. It's where God imparts the grace you need in order to practice a righteousness. Let me see if I can help you get this by looking at the context to get the flow here. Now, the major point for Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees is this: your righteousness doesn't make it. It doesn't work. So Jesus starts with the internal part of righteousness. What is that internal part? The character of it. Verses 3 through 12, and we see that with the Beatitudes. And then there was, so there you have the internal part. Then there was the outward part of that righteousness, and that outward part is its influence on others as salt and light. We saw that in verses 13 through 16. And then, you know, what we've learned lately, the upward part of righteousness, its standard, which is way up high. Now, all of this kind of righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. You see how? Well, let's think about this. Inwardly, there's no humility, right? There's no mourning over sin. There's no hunger and thirst after righteousness from them. There's no mercy that you see. There's no passion for purity, no brokenness. They had a life designed to avoid true holiness. And so we see there was no inward righteousness. Outward, there was no preserving influence on the world of purity and holiness and righteousness and humility. There was no shedding of light on this world that needed direction to God. Why? Because they are in darkness. And then upward, righteousness that has an upward standard. Their standard didn't reach God. Jesus showed them in verses 21 through 48 that their standard fell short of God every time. Now watch this. Where's Jesus going in this argument, in this message about righteousness? Hang with me here. Verses 21 through 48 was all about what the standard was like from a teaching standpoint. Okay? This is what it looks like from a teaching standpoint. You've heard that it was said, who said? Scribes and Pharisees. Where did they say that? In their teaching. Okay? They were passing down their traditions. So teaching was the focus. And he says they taught wrong things. So watch this. They taught wrong things. So they practiced wrong things. See? They taught wrong things. They had a standard of righteousness that was missing the mark. And so therefore they had a living of righteousness that missed the mark too. Right? That's the point. They practice wrong things too. There's the connection. Chapter 5 was a contrast. Your teaching versus God's teaching. Chapter 6 is another contrast. Your practice, your living, your religion, your worship versus what God accepts. The focus then is religion. It's worship. Chapter 5, morality from their teaching was the focus. Chapter 6, devotion from their religion and practice is the focus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, quote, "Here we have what we may well call a picture of the Christian living his life in this world in the presence of God, in active submission to God, and in entire dependence upon him." Quote. He says, here we have a picture of the Christian going on to live that life in this world, and the great thing that is ever emphasized is that he does it all in the presence of God. End quote. And what Jesus is saying then is, when you put your teaching to practice, it doesn't measure up, he says to these scribes and Pharisees. It falls short. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and then is the laboratory of the theories of verses 21 through 48. So you believe that, huh? Yeah, but when you live it out, it looks like this. And that's because your belief is so messed up. You have messed up belief, therefore you have messed up life. Get the belief correct, and you will get the living correct. Say it a different way, right doctrine will produce what? Right living. We say that all the time. What you have is right living before God as a religious practice in verses 1 through 18. And then what you have, he keeps going, by the way, is right living before God in just ordinary life, verses 19 through 34. So what you're going to have is the religious life and then the, what you could call the mundane life, the everyday life. Okay? It's not as though he's trying to separate the two. He's just making a distinction in order to be able to talk about this living life before God, this spiritual side of living. Now let me say that there are three elements to a Christian, and these are crucial. These three really are the tests. These are the areas that you look at to examine a person to see if they're the real deal. And you could say it this way, know, be, do. Know, be, do. You look at it from, those are the three lenses that you use to be able to examine a person to see if they're the real deal, if they're genuine. What you know, who you are, and what you do. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 was all about be, your character, who you are. And then Jesus moved to what you know, your theology, what your teaching is, the things you hold on to as true. And that was verses 21 through 48. What's next? Last one. What you do. Your practice. How you act. What this looks like in the context of a church. What this looks like in the context of just your ordinary living. Now, you know, the overall things Jesus is saying to them is that their system shows that they're hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, right? Chapter 5, verse 20, you have to go past them, he says to the disciples. You have to have greater theology, and you have to have greater practice, greater living, even in the mundane areas of life, like chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, all about. Even in mundane living, you have to surpass these scribes and Pharisees. But watch this. Notice who else Jesus says we are to surpass in theology and life. chapter 5, verse 47. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then in chapter 6, verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. In other words, your theology in life are to surpass the best that Israel had to offer and the best the world has to offer. John MacArthur put it well when he said, both our theology, our religion, our worship, if you will, and our daily living must be superior to the finest system men could ever devise at their very best efforts. End quote. Is that not intimidating? Is that not putting it out there pretty high? It is. But listen, Jesus is saying this. In other words, when you see a Christian, you should say, there goes the finest kind of living on this earth. Man cannot produce that. That's what should be said. Beloved, we are in trouble because we are measuring what we are by the world. You ever do that? Sure you do. Do it all the time. You sit, you make sure in school you don't sit next to the really super smart people because maybe just, you know, if you can learn just a little bit from them, but you got to sit next to the ones that maybe are not so smart so that you can appear, what? A little bit smarter. You get around the people that maybe are not great, so you could be just a little bit greater. We are that way by nature. Measure yourselves by the world and everybody around us. Am I just a little bit better than them? I do my job and everything, and I'm scoping around, and I see people. That guy kind of slacks around. He's lazy. He's obnoxious. She's kind of weird, you know. Say, all right, I'm just going to be just a little bit ahead of all the weird and the obnoxious and the crazy people, right? So just going to be right up here. They're down here, right? Just a little bit. We do that all the time. And the Lord says you can't do that. You got to measure according to the righteousness of Christ, right? Both in our theology and our daily living must be superior. Why measure against them, right? It should be superior to everyone. It's not a work you can do on your own. Read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 when it talks about good works there. He's not saying, okay, you've been saved, get out there and do your best. Go, you know, get some work done. He's not saying that. He's saying works that have been, what? Prepared beforehand. Who did that? The Lord. The Lord. He has prepared the life you need to live before you even begun to live it. The Bible describes Christians in 1 Peter 2 as priests before the Lord living our lives in this world. We have spiritual activity that is a service to God and His people. And so what Jesus does is He starts with those spiritual activities first in verses 1 through 18. These are parts of our spiritual worship that Romans 12, 1 talks about. Giving, praying, and then fasting, or you could say self-denial. Giving is our spiritual ministry for others. Praying is our spiritual ministry before God. Fasting is our spiritual ministry for ourselves. This is our spiritual life. Others, God, ourself. This is what he's saying in verses 1 through 18. Your spiritual living needs to look a certain way, and it needs to also surpass the spiritual living of the scribes and Pharisees. That type of thought must have blown their mind. Because the greatest spiritual people on that earth that every single person was convinced of was a scribe and a Pharisee. So this was hugely confrontational. Now, how Jesus organizes his message at this point is to give a summary statement in verse 1 that really overviews his 3 points, and then he breaks down his 3 points in verses 2 through 18. Now, the first one introduces what he wants to say. And what you're going to find is that there are 3 major elements here about hypocrisy, how to have a ministry, a spiritual life without hypocrisy. There are 3 major elements, and you're going to see them in a general way, and then as we go dive into this specifically, you're going to see this in a specific way. All of that was an introduction not only to what I have to say about this one verse, but all of these 18 verses. So it was very important for you to get the sense and the connection that way. So let's look here at point number 1. The caution about practicing righteousness. The caution about practicing righteousness. Start with the first word. He says, beware. Now that's a word of caution. It means to pay close attention to something. Literally, I find this word very fascinating. It literally means to hold it out in front of you and to make sure of what you're seeing. Literally. Hold it out in front of you. Put it right there before you to make sure of what it is that you're seeing. Now, what are we to be cautious about? Verse 1. Practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So what's the caution about our spiritual practices? Listen, it's this. Is it for man's glory? Or God's? Are you doing what you are doing to get people to notice you or to notice God? Why do you do what you do? That's what he's saying. Now let's begin here. The Bible tells us we were made to practice righteousness. So that's not a problem. Saying, talking about practicing righteousness, he's not saying here, don't practice righteousness. We were made to practice righteousness, to do righteous deeds. Jesus isn't saying, never do anything spiritual when people are looking. Don't do that. He's not saying that, obviously. I mean, he's not calling us into a cave or into a monastery. He's not doing that. But he's also condemning making a show. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, so often we tend to go to one extreme or the other. Christian people tend to either be guilty of great ostentation or else to become monks and hermits, end quote. So true, isn't it? Great ostentation. Lots of show. Man, we are the greatest show on earth, right? Or, you know, oh, woe is me. Don't even look at me. You know, I don't want to cause anybody to think I'm acting spiritual or anything, like I'm trying to get attention for myself, right? And by doing that, we're what? Getting attention for ourselves. So, you know, we go to each side, to one side or the other, and the Lord Jesus here is trying to tell us, I want to bring you back here to where you need to be. Now, there's a great tension in Scripture. Do righteous acts, live righteously, right? Scripture says that. Do righteous acts, live righteously, and yet don't live before man's eye for his pleasure. So do, don't, right? Which one is it? Well, Jesus himself introduces this tension. Look back at 5:16. Let me show you some tension in this passage. This is really good. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Okay, that's wonderful. You want to see your good works. People, live a life so that people see it. Wonderful. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of men seeing your good works. 5:16 says, let your good works shine before men so they can see them. Now, how are we supposed to make sense out of that? Let people see it, but don't let people see it. Right? Well, clearly, Jesus isn't contradicting himself, is he? 2 phrases that help us in both verses, and they are the major distinctions that we need to pay attention to. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, before men, to be noticed by them. Now, it's the Greek words pros ta. They always introduce purpose, the main reason, the end motive. What is the end motive? What is the purpose of these types of works? Why does this person practice righteousness, this scribe and Pharisee? For the end purpose of getting men to notice them. Look at chapter 5, verse 16, last phrase. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Living your spiritual life, doing ministry for the purpose that the Father alone would be what? Glorified. Do that thing that you do. Serve the meal. Play the instrument. Do the work. So that God would be glorified. In other words, the caution here is who gets the glory? Why do you do what you do? That's what he's saying. That's Jesus' point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, let us never forget this. The Christian at one and the same time is to be attracting attention to himself and yet not attracting attention to himself. That's how we live. Attracting other people's attention but not attracting people's attention. So that's just crazy. No, it's not crazy. It's not crazy. We live with one eye to heaven and one eye on earth, and we always live that way. Always. God's glory, and that man would see God's glory, see? You want people to see whom? Jesus, right? Now, beloved, this is the major issue and difference between a believer and an unbeliever, glory. The love of honor. Hypocrisy is craving attention. It is doing what you do for eyes. It is doing what you do for esteem, for credit, for glory, for honor. There are always two types of people who have two types of spiritual activity. Two people can give. Two people can pray. Two people can fast or deny their flesh. And you can have two motives that make the same activity grossly different. Right? Jesus' point is that it can look the same on the outside. Righteous deeds, spiritual activity can look the same, but the caution is what is working on the inside. I caution you, when you look out and you see what a nice young man, that you ask yourself, am I really seeing all that I need to see? You can't look into that heart and see the motive, can you? And if it is not for God's glory, it is not for something that pleases him. Paul wanted the Thessalonian church to know his conscience was clear when it came to his preaching ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he said, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This is how I always live. I came and I preached a message, and I did it in such a way that I understood God examines my heart, for we never came with flattering speech. By the way, that's what it looks like when it's to be noticed by men, right? Flattery. Flattery. He says, nor with a pretext for greed. A pretext is a text before the preaching. There was a real message before the message. And he said, we didn't come with that other message. What's the different reason than just to preach? Money. Here he says, for greed, for money. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And I like that. We could have put the apostle card out there, right? Apostle, right? You got to listen to me. You know, what stopped Paul from doing that? Because Paul's spiritual practices were for one, for God's glory. That's what stopped him. Now, let me give you one little illustration and then we'll move on here. And this is, I'm just warning you, this is going to be an oucher. This is going to be a stinger, okay? You're a parent, and you say to your child, do this. And they say, why? What's the holy response back? Because I said so, right? Ah, ha, ha. Good. Now, who gets glory on that one? Right, yeah. Hey, look, you have figured out this home, it's all about my glory, right? I'm here to let you know that it is, right? That's not going to work too well, only maybe for a little while. It is not encouraging them towards doing the very thing that our Lord is doing here, which is, no, God's glory, God's glory. How about this one? Hey, I want you to do this. Why? Because I believe the Lord will be pleased when you do this. The Lord will be pleased when you do the thing that I'm asking you to do. Whose glory? God's glory. Caution. All right, number two, point number two, the certainty. The certainty with practicing righteousness. Now, this is really simple, and it's really easy, and all of these are simple and easy, but they are this way because I want you to see it so that when we get to the three illustrations that he's going to use starting next week, the giving and the praying, right, and the fasting, you can understand where he's going and what he's saying. Okay, you have to practice righteousness, not an option for a person who makes a claim to belonging to the Lord. So watch this, back in 6:1. Otherwise, you have no reward. Where? In heaven. Are you ready for this? Notice how he doesn't say you have no reward, period. He just says, you don't have heavenly reward. There is a certainty about practicing righteousness. What is it? It will be rewarded, flat out. Whether it's false righteousness or proper righteousness, godly righteousness, it's going to be rewarded. It's the reason why you practice it. It's the reason why the scribes and Pharisees practiced it. It is not whether it will be rewarded. All acts of righteousness, whether for God's glory or your own, will be rewarded. What is the reward for the scribes and Pharisees in their practicing of their righteousness? It is earthly. That is their reward. It's from men. It's praise. It's money. It's prestige. It's perks. It's material possessions. You name it. If it is connected to this earth and it is here now, they get it. See. There's an incentive for doing what they do, and it is instant gratification. Man is always after reward, and he eventually gets it. But whose good opinion are you after? There are two types of reward, as we know. Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What if it's the kind of righteousness that is before man to please them? What reward do you get? Heaven for you is this earth. And that's it. And you know you can't keep yourself living. So when this life is all done, so is that reward. Have you ever wondered what profit a man is after by chasing after the world? What gain does the whole world give, by the way? It's actually not money. You know what it is. It is their good and popular opinion. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, according to our Lord, it comes to this. Man by nature desires the praise of man more than the praise of God. And then he says, in desiring the praise of man, what he is really concerned about is his good opinion of himself. Don't you have something good to say about me? See? That's why he's practicing his righteousness. You say, should we even be concerned about getting rewards? Last point here, and our final point as we bring this to a close. Point number three, the compensation for practicing righteousness. The compensation for practicing righteousness. Will you notice that Jesus never condemns getting a reward? In fact, it's a major thing that Jesus is saying here. The reward for the believer, whatever is with the Father in heaven. You say, well, what is that? He doesn't say, but boy, I got it. It must be something good because God made not only this world, but a whole lot of stuff. And that's why you have telescopes, right? You go, wow, and he made that and that and that and that. So if he made all of that and it has lots of beauty to it and all that, whatever the reward is for me, it's got to be pretty good, right? It's a heavenly reward because the Father is in heaven. Paul was always talking about rewards as a motive for serving in ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. his ministry labor in Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 35 said, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Moses used the reward as motivation for him, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Do you know what our Lord rewards? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's how we're to do anything spiritually, to have any kind of ministry, to practice our righteousness, by faith. Paul used that very thought as fuel for his hope at the end of his life. As he was facing execution, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice it is a crown of righteousness, maybe a crown made up of righteousness, maybe a crown because of righteousness. It's not very clear that way, but there's a connection to righteousness. There is the motive. There's what our eyes are supposed to be on. Hey, if the Lord wants to give it, then he must want us to seek it and desire it and serve him in ministry for it. He said, oh, I would never serve for any kind of reward. You should. He wants you to. Heavenly reward. Just serve for the right kind, right? All right, let's end with a few questions here, beloved, as we think about this matter of hypocrisy that Jesus has brought up. Let me ask you this here. Why do you come here? Why do you come here? Why do you go to church? Why do it? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you go to flock? You say, well, I don't. Well, why don't you go to flock? Why do you serve your family? Waking up early, running around, doing laundry and cleaning rooms and making meals. You say, I just asked myself that this last question. Why do I do this, right? It's a good question, though. Why do you lead a class? Why do you talk to people and invite them over or go to their homes? Let us beware and allow the Lord of all hearts to examine us and make sure that we are who we claim to be. This is why he was saying what he was saying. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for Christ, who is what we cannot be, but what you require us to be. And so we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation anymore. Lord, help us to understand, to know, and to really just gauge our hearts and measure it by what your word says. We don't even know fully what our own motives are, Lord, but you do. Show us, I pray, reveal, and help us to see us how we really are. And we will give you the praise and the glory. Lead those that are make-believers, those that are pretenders. Show them, Lord, but give them opportunity, I pray, Lord, to repent and turn away and to cling to you with an honest and sincere heart. And for those that are yours but have maybe battled with these motives, help us to come back to our first love and to follow you and love you and do all that we do for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.